Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. I'm not guaranteeing we'll get there, but, you know, the best laid intentions, all that. Hi, Tom.
Good evening.
How are you doing tonight?
Oh, man. Oh, last night.
No. Tonight, Tom. How are you doing tonight? Well, we are glad to see you. We are glad to see you tonight. We missed you yesterday, but I'm glad you're feeling better today. All right, 1 Kings chapter 19. You know, Elijah, I've mentioned this before, is perhaps one of my favorite Old Testament characters. I hate to say one is a favorite because I really like David, and I really like Elisha, and I really like Noah. But, you know, Elijah, he's up there pretty high on the list. We all kind of identify with him. Way back in the last century, the 1900s, when I was in high school, I worked as a student helper, teacher's aide, whatever they called it, occasionally in the guidance department. Today, I think they call it student services. Is that what they call it when you go see your guidance counselor? Student? Yeah, okay, student services. Well, I got pretty close to the lady that was my own guidance counselor. She was a good listener. And I was a good talker. Like most teens, and there were some extenuating circumstances in my home, but like most teens, I didn't share a whole lot with my mom and dad. Because they, of course, couldn't possibly understand. After all, they'd never been teenagers. It was obvious my folks had never been teenagers. Where's Keith and Sienna? You know, identify with that? Your mom and dad have never been teenagers, right? She's being very quiet. Anyway, I don't know that they do it so much anymore, but we actually got genuine, hold it in your hand, real yearbooks. And I graduated with a class of 1,000 students. There aren't that many students in my daughter's high school. Our class was 1,000. It was the largest class to ever graduate from Lenape Regional High School. Well, we all went around with our yearbooks, and we had our favorite teachers sign them, and, of course, our student friends sign them, and all the band members sign your book. And I, of course, went in the guidance office, and I handed this to my guidance counselor friend, and she said, "You come back in a little while. This is going to take me a while." So she kept it. And I have never forgotten the words that she started. She probably wrote a paragraph about like that. I will never forget the first sentence. I didn't even have to look it up to tell you what she wrote. "Dear Ed, to a person of high highs and low lows." And then she went from there. Do you think I was mercurial? Just a little bit, you know? Yeah, that's me. Although I like to think that I have leveled out just a little bit with some age, some maturity. But this man, Elijah, maybe it's why I like him so, because he's a man of high highs and low lows. We've seen the highs. Now we're going to witness the lows. And believe me, he gets pretty low. He gets pretty down there. If we get that far this evening, let me explain. I know we have a business session in a little while, and I know that if I get too far into the narrative of chapter 19, well, let me just say that picking up a pizza on your way home will be out of the question. They won't be open. Which actually works quite well, because I really don't want to get into the full narrative of chapter 19. We have to deal with a little transition. It's 3 or 4 verses from the end of 18 getting into 19. Remember, those chapter divisions were put in there by men later. And that's going to make it work out, because after the demise of the prophets of Baal at the hand of Elijah and his time on Mount Horeb, which is coming, there's this little period of things that goes on in there. And we're going to try and get at least through there. So I told you to turn to chapter 19, but just look back two verses at chapter 18, verse 45. Remember, he has slain the false prophets. He has told Ahab, get moving, man, because there's rain coming. And it came to pass, verse 45, in the meanwhile, that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. So it has started raining, and Ahab didn't get home yet. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Father, thank you for our time tonight that you have given to us. Thank you for the folks assembled both here and on the laptop. Father, I pray that we would learn just a couple of things from your man Elijah tonight. Father, help us to understand this man and to realize we're not alone. In Jesus' name, amen. An amazing picture. Here comes the rain with the wind. We get these storms periodically. There was one just this week here in Clemens and Winston. Clemens got 6 inches of rain. Winston places got 5. We, thankfully, got 1. Because if we get 5-6 inches of rain in one fell swoop, somebody is going to spend the night in the basement sucking up the water. Bob Thompson, who lives right around the corner, just a little piece here, had 5 inches of water in his apartment on the floor. Bill and Peggy Thompson, with Peggy feeling the way she is, had water flowing through their apartment, ruined the carpet. Stumps, were you dry or did you get water this time?
A little bit.
You got some in your basement. So we get these storms, and this was a deluge. Dark clouds, wind, and a great rain. There's your Hebrew word, gadol. Great fish, great storm, great tempest, great rain, great God. Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. He is caught in his chariot with the convertible top down. Well, I haven't seen any chariots with tops, have you? It's an amazing picture. There he is. And the rain is coming down and the mud is coming up. And along comes Elijah. Right past him. And he's out there in front. And he's leading the way. And you're wondering, are you really sure about that, Pastor? Elijah was running and he was ahead of the chariot? Really? You want to come preach? Yeah, I believe he was. Why? I'm glad you asked. There's one little word in there. Before. Very, very, very common Hebrew word. We've talked about it before. It's the word panim or panim. It's used over 2,000 times, over 2,100 actually. It's translated as before 1,137 times and as face 390 times. Now, do you remember that word? The word God spoke to Moses face to face, panim to panim. It's translated as presence 76, because 67 times, sight 40 times, countenance 30, from 27, person 20, all the way down to for, F-O-R, 13 times, toward 9 times, and a miscellaneous translations, 195 of them. It's not an uncommon word. And if you remember what I've taught you about this word, the first meaning in all the lexicons is face, not before. And the reason that it is that is when you put the concept of being of ancient Near East communication, when it says face to face, it's closer than we Americans like. It's face to face. So that the people speaking don't have pastor's problem where he's looking past you when you're talking to him out there at that nifty car or whatever it is that has caught my attention. Face to face. I believe that the plain meaning of the text is that Elijah is running, or has been running. He has caught up to Ahab, and he ran before, in front of, before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. There might have been some aspect of a miracle here. What does the text actually say? The hand of the Lord was on Elijah. So there might have been some supernatural enablement. But there's another thing to consider. It's about 12 miles. Leon Wood, great, excellent Old Testament scholar, writes the distance was somewhere around 12 miles. Constable says it was 15. Some scholars say it was much as 20. But how long is a marathon? Who remembers how long a marathon race is? 26 miles, 385 yards to be exact. That's the distance from Marathon, the Battle of Marathon, to Athens. So it's not even that far. It's not that far that Elijah had to run. And what happens next when Elijah gets to the entrance of Jezreel and Ahab is behind him? What happens next is pivotal in the life of God's man here. Pivotal in his life and his ministry. And to me, it is always fascinating the things that the Bible leaves out. We're not told why Elijah went to Jezreel. That's left to our sanctified imaginations. But I think the text gives us enough information that we can make a good understanding of it. My inclination is to believe that he still had work to do for the Lord. It said the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. If the hand of the Lord is on you, he's guiding you, leading you, enabling you. So he has led Elijah to get ahead of Ahab and arrive at the town before Ahab, bogged down in his convertible chariot with wooden wheels in mud. And Elijah gets there first because God still had work for him to do. What has he done just previous to this? He has slain all the prophets of Baal that had assembled, that God had said, get rid of them. What is left? Who brought those prophets of Baal into Israel? Jezebel. Good old Jezebel. Yeah, the head of the beast, if you might think of it that way. The head of this beast, of this cult worship of Baalism, needed to be destroyed. And I believe that God's hand was on Elijah to go finish the job. Finish it. Get rid of her. Parenthetical lesson here. What Jezebel brought to Israel, and Ahab allowed her to bring, and is in essence condoned it, was far worse than the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Remember our history, our Jewish history. Solomon dies. His son takes over the lower two tribes, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is given the top 10 tribes by God. And what did he do? He built a false, counterfeit, fake religious system, and he offered it to the people so that they wouldn't go south up to Jerusalem, because of its elevation, it says up in the Bible, and return to Yahweh and leave him without a kingdom. We've talked about how Jeroboam had no faith. He didn't trust God. God had given it to him. All he had to do was continue to worship God, and he would have been a successful king. Instead, all the evil, wicked kings of the northern tribes, the northern kingdom, are compared to Jeroboam and his sins. And Ahab is one of them. He has allowed his wife to bring in. And Jezebel, for her part, she's not content to do what Jeroboam did. Jeroboam created that religion, established the altars, one up in Dan, the far north, the other one south. He established his own priesthood. He made any old regular person a priest, what he wanted to do. But that is not as bad as what Jezebel did over here, because Jezebel wasn't satisfied to practice religious syncretism, the joining of religions together. She wanted God's prophets dead, and so she killed them. At least Jeroboam, son of Nebat, didn't do that. It is possible to do worse sins than this, and you can do that. She wanted a total replacement of the worship of Yahweh with the worship of Baal. You see, Elijah had followed God's instruction in the killing of the false prophets because they were responsible for leading others, including innocent children, away from the truth and away from Yahweh. False prophets were like a deadly cancer in the land of Israel. They spread lies, confusion, and depravity amongst the people. Baalism included temple prostitution. We have a lot of warnings in the Old Testament about false teachers. We have them in the New Testament. We always quote 2 Timothy 2:15. You can quote it with me. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But how many of you can quote the next three verses? But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. What had those prophets done when they were trying to call Baal's fire down on it? Vain babblings. Their word doth eat as a canker. That's a worm that destroys crops. Of whom, and Paul of course names a couple, Hymenaeus and Philetus. I'm going to call out Benny Hinn tonight. He's a false prophet. He's led tons of people astray. He's the first one that pops into my mind. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some. That's a New Testament admonition against those who are false teachers. But back in the Old Testament, men who did these things were dealt with according to Old Testament law. In Deuteronomy, Moses wrote to the people, "You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and cleave to him." That's good. "And that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, and to thrust you out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded you to walk in. So shall you put evil away from the midst of you." And then a few chapters later in 18, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him," God says. "But the prophet who shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall be sent to rehabilitation, where he can learn to preach the right stuff." No. That prophet shall die. So what Elijah did here with the prophets of Baal after God consumed the sacrifice was perfectly proper and correct for him to do. The point is the severity with which God views those who pollute the human mind and endanger the eternal soul. That's what angers God. Our culture is so enamored right now with the environment and protecting the environment, yet it ignores the pollution of the human mind and soul. And it kills babies in the image of God with wanton abandon. Those of us who are old enough to remember have watched this progression since abortion was made legal. 1970, what? One? Three? We have watched this progression. We warned it's going to become this after a while, and the next thing you know, it'll become, it's not the right baby. Well, kill it. It's all right. And that is happening now. Born alive. Set it over there. So the governor of New York said, set it over there and decide what you want to do with it. False prophets are teaching on that. God highly values truth. So must we. What Elijah should have done when he arrived there in front of, before Ahab, was finish God's work. Jezebel had to go. It was she who brought all those prophets into Israel. It was she who killed God's prophets. Chapter 18, verse 4. It was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. I'm going to read you part of that verse out of the NASB. For it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord. Don't make any mistake here. The word translated cut off in our King James and destroyed in our NASB means to kill. It was God's man's job to tell Jezebel what happened to Carmel and take her and do it to her. But he allowed instead Ahab to go talk to his wife. And because she was not being confronted directly by God's prophet, she was able to stand there and make a threat against Elijah's life. We can't stop serving God. We can't just arrive at the gate of the job and say, you know, I think I'm going to take a break now. I have to wonder sometimes just how often we have gotten this close to spiritual victory only to give up just before the victory is complete. I just wonder. I wonder in my own life how many things and opportunities I've missed because I got that close. Man, I am just so tired of fighting this. I feel that way right now about the political scene. I'm just getting so frustrated and so tired of it. And I'm so tired of being lied to, and I'm so tired of false information. I'm just so fed up with it. But we can't. Every one of you who's eligible, and even if you can't, you ought to go vote. I'll take you, girls, who want to go vote. Jezebel was a believer in the occult and dark magic. The prophets of her god, Baal, the god of rain and fertility, had just been totally and completely devastated by Elijah, the prophet of Yahweh. Remember, in the ancient world, it was my god's bigger than your god. My god can do more than your god can. So all the way back to Egypt. I mentioned the snakes this morning. Yeah, we could do that too. She had to have been shaken to her core. And why didn't she just say, you know, go kill Elijah right now, instead of making a threat? How hard could it have been? She's the queen. She has no problem killing all of Yahweh's prophets, although she didn't get them all, we know that. Instead, she merely threatens. No. Elijah missed his opportunity to finish off the pagan cult of Baalism. We will eventually get there in the Word of God, but when God gives the command to Elijah to go anoint certain people, they're going to destroy Baalism, not him. He gave up. He quit before he had total victory. I'm sorry, the historian brain in me goes back to World War I and World War II. What was our goal? Total victory. What was our offer to Japan? Total, unconditional surrender. Today, by the way, is the anniversary of the second atomic bomb. Total surrender, unconditional. And Japan said, no. And we had brave men then for our leaders, and they said, unconditional surrender. And then we got involved in Korea. And that was the start of the downfall. Because after that, we got involved in Vietnam. And we have forgotten about completing the task. And I wonder if churches have forgotten about completing the task. He missed his opportunity to finish off that pagan cult, and that victory would go to another. And one more thing. I see the time. a little bit of a side note about the Bible. This recording of the failure of this great prophet of God, Elijah, is an evidence, have you ever thought of this? It's an evidence of the inspiration of the Word of God. It's an evidence that God penned this and not men. Dr. Whitcomb wrote, "If mere men had composed this account, they could hardly have resisted the temptation to omit or at least modify the record of their hero's failure." Wise words. The whole point here is that everybody fails. Everyone fails. No exceptions. No immunity from failure. Testings, trials, challenges, fear strike in the heart of every believer and non-believers. Strikes at everyone, the innermost parts of us. If you think quickly through some of the heroes of the faith that we've looked at in Hebrews, I almost said Romans, in Hebrews chapter 11, who have we looked at? Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Elijah now, although he's not by name there. They all had problems and mistakes and failures in their lives. It's what they do after they have it that matters to us. God will encourage Elijah. We'll get into that next time, Lord willing. He will encourage and he will build Elijah back up. He'll lift him back up and Elijah will go finish his course until God takes him home. And he's one of only two people in the Word of God who ceased to exist on this earth without death. Enoch and Elijah. They're the only two. He's one that appears with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, he's failed here, but look what God still does with him. Everybody fails. These people, all of them, their lives are examples for me and you. Paul wrote about it. All these things happened unto them for examples. They're written for our admonition. Elijah was a man like us, James says. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. He prayed earnestly it might not rain. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again and it did rain that day. The point is, no one is perfect. Not yet. Not yet. John wrote in his first epistle, if we say we have no sin, and we do this on Wednesday nights, or we're doing John now. We did 1 John last year. We deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. No one's perfect. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word's not in us. We all have problems. But the day is coming when we will be like Christ. Romans 6. We have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Oh yes. Knowing this, our old man is crucified with him, so the body of sin might be destroyed. Henceforth, we should not serve sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. 1 Corinthians, very familiar passage. In a moment, twinkling, not a wink, twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, the trumpet will sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal, immortality. Wow. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and the mortal put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We're going to get there. O death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? 1 John 3. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Wow. So while we easily see Elijah's failure, we learn a valuable lesson. Lessons are learned in the crucible of failure. If everything always goes great, sweet, and wonderful, peachy keen in your life, you don't learn a thing. Because when something finally hits you, you're going to be stunned. What God will do with his man next is lift his beaten prophet out of the pit of depression and give him another assignment. For us, let God lift you up. Get you back in your chariot and get back to work. Because the day is coming when we will be like him, where we won't make mistakes anymore, where we won't make errors anymore. Father, thank you for our time together in your word tonight.